Amen. Well, I hope y'all are enjoying our teaching series through the statement of faith. And lately we've been talking about God as of last week. And I was hoping to get through more than I did, but I didn't. So that became part one. And this is part two. And there will likely be a part three. So tonight we're going to start on the third section of the second statement, which is, I'm going to read the second statement from the statement of faith, which says, God, there is only one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in divine perfection, co-eternal, and execute distinct but harmonious offices. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is holy, sovereign, and personal. God knows all things, is everywhere present, and is all-powerful. God is love, gracious and merciful, and in every way good. God is spirit, self-existent, and transcendent. Being the creator of all things, it is in him that we live and move and exist. Amen? Well, so last week we talked about the Trinity in some detail. And then also we discussed the fact that God was holy, that God was sovereign, and that God was personal. And I just want to offer to anyone, is there any questions or any unresolved matters of the things that we covered so far, or any comments or something you'd like to say? Anybody at all? No? Okay. I want to also remind you that really this is part of our disciple-making series. And because of that, we are encouraging everyone that is here to really make sure that you know these things. And the end would not be to know these things. The end, of course, would be to know God. But also, then, to fulfill his commandment to us to make disciples. And in making disciples, these are very fundamental, foundational things that need to be communicated to new believers. The church is in sad shape in many places because of the fact that the character and the nature of God is not being proclaimed. And in many places, the church has forgotten who God is. And we have begun focusing on certain attributes of God because we like those and they give us warm fuzzies. And we do that to the exclusion of many of the other attributes of God, which we cannot do. That is a violation of the commandment of God, the first commandment of God, to have no other gods before him. Because when we begin to define God for something less than who he is, we have then defined a God of our own making. Amen? And of course, we all know that man has a natural tendency to do that, to fashion God after his own image. And what a terrible, even horrible thing to do, to redefine God in our understanding and not to see him in his fullness for who he really is. Because ultimately, the only people that we are robbing is ourselves. God is not less one moment because I make him less in my own imagination than he really is. God is self-existent. He doesn't need my approval. Amen? God is who he is regardless of who I say he is. And so, if in my mind I define God for something less than he is, I am the one who is to hurt. I am the one who is to be robbed of that all-sufficient glory of God, which I could possess having a more complete and true knowledge of his character. Amen? Therefore, it's extremely important that we understand God in all of the character and attributes that he has revealed himself to be. Amen? Which is why, in a fellowship of believers, we have something that we call a statement of faith. It is to define who we clearly see God revealing himself to be in the scriptures, so that we have a commonality and a unity of truth concerning the fundamental and essential elements of our faith. So that we have that unity which makes us, this body of believers, like-minded. When we say we're like-minded, what do we mean? What we mean is we see by the revelation of God things together in like sort from the scriptures. Amen? And so we make a statement that says, this is who we are. And it's sad to say that a statement needs to be made. But nevertheless, because of the nature of the world that we're in, because of the nature of the kingdom and the nature of God and the nature of our enemy, these things need to be said. And furthermore, this becomes a foundation and a building block for the generations that go after us. And Lord willing, our fellowship here will be in existence until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that he should come and remove the lampstand from us because of our unfaithfulness. So we want to seek to be faithful, to lay down that foundation which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus, and to carry that forth as a banner and a torch to the generations that go behind us. Amen? It is absolutely essential that we do this. As soon as we begin to compromise our standards, which we only have one standard, which is the scripture, amen? And as soon as we begin to pick and choose out of the scripture that which we want to say about God or that which we want to say about man, then we are making a fundamental mistake, because it is God who has defined what he wants us to know about himself. And it is God, through the Holy Spirit and the written word, who has defined what he wants us to know about mankind and about salvation and about all these things which we're making statements about. Amen? Does that meet with everyone's approval? I hope so. These things really are vitally important. And so furthermore, we want to... We want to make sure that we're all on the same page with these things. And, you know, again, this is a proposed statement of faith. We have not officially adopted this. And so we're going through this. We are laying it out there. We're asking for your input. Enough said there. But, again, I didn't want anyone to forget that this is the disciple-making course. And that it's extremely important for us as disciple makers to know these things and to be teaching them to those that we are discipling. Amen? If you would like any of this material that I'm putting together, indeed almost every word that I have spoken in these meetings is on the website on the Sammy has a place there for the statement of faith, and if you go there, he's got this stuff posted up there. And if you can't find what you want there, you can email me, and I'll send it to you in the form of a Word doc. Okay? All right. So with that, we're going to go ahead and dive off into this number three section, which is to say that God knows all things, that he is everywhere present and is all-powerful. So, therefore, God knows all things, or he is omniscient, right? He's omniscient. Because God is the source of all things, making everything from nothing, He is therefore the source of all knowledge and wisdom. He knew in eternity past the entire record of history for all eternity. Let me say that again. He knew in eternity past the entire record of history for all eternity. That is to say that God knows everything. Predictive prophecy proves this again and again. There is nothing that escapes his notice and nothing that can be hidden from him. He is aware of the events of the past, present, and future as if they were all laid out before him. As his being is perfect, so is his knowledge. Being perfect in knowledge, he is therefore all-knowing and never confused, misled, or surprised. Hebrews 4:13 says this about God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Amen? Now, how many things is everything? Okay? The scripture says that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God. Amen? That nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Then again, in 1 John 3:20, the scripture says, in whatever our heart condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, how many things is all things? Everything, okay? The Bible plainly says that God knows all things. So, is there a thing that you could name? God knows it. Could you name a future event? Probably. God knows it. How do we know that? Well, God plainly says he speaks the end from the beginning. Amen? In fact, in a lengthy, detailed study of the character of God, you'll study a thing that we call decree. And I've mentioned this to you before, but the idea of the decree of God is to say that God has decreed the events of history before they ever come to pass. And so, if you will, those things that come to pass in time and space have been foreordained by God. This is the idea of decree. So that God, in eternity past, knowing the events of history, they have met his approval, therefore they come to pass. And of course, there's a lot to that. But the idea then, therefore, speaks very loudly about the omniscience of God. The fact that he knows everything that happens, therefore he has foreordained it. Okay? If God is omniscient, there must be foreordination and there must be decree. If God knows a certain event will happen in the future, then he will providentially be sure to see it come to pass, because whatsoever comes to pass by the divine providence of God. Okay? If you will, that reasoning makes a perfect circle. It's very easy to understand. That's not a concept that's outside of our understanding. Okay? If God is sovereign in the bringing to pass of circumstances that will happen in the future, and he knows all things, then he must approve of them before they come to pass. Otherwise, he will either prevent them or intervene to change them in the course of history. Amen? These things all speak about the omniscience of God. The beloved A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, God knows all that can be known, And this he knows instantly with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. If you will, that's a pretty exhaustive definition of the omniscience of God. I kind of put it this way. God knows all of the data, and this is on your handout there. God knows all of the data of every possible cause and effect, feeling and desire, creature, event, and every other thing that can be named. His knowledge is complete and eternal. That's what the Bible means when it says God knows everything. Or God knows all things. Amen? Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Isaiah 46:9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Okay? There is God saying that he declares the end from the beginning. And furthermore, that his purpose will be established and he will accomplish his good pleasure when it comes to those things which have not yet been done. In other words, he will providentially bring to pass his purpose. Or like Ephesians 1:11 says, that God works everything after the counsel of his own will. Amen? Okay. This knowledge of God, this omniscience of God, is in stark contrast to the modern open theists who would claim that God cannot know the events of the future because they do not actually exist until they happen. This reflects an ignorant attitude toward the text of Holy Scripture and a misconception of the nature of God's omniscience and eternality. We openly reject the concepts of open theism or of the openness of God or of the wide mercy of God. If those are terms that you are familiar with, that you have read about, or that you will hear at some point in the future, you need to know that we openly reject those because they outrightly and forthrightly deny the clear teaching of Scripture. Okay? Open theism, openness of God, wide mercy of God. Those are all terms that define that modern theological understanding. Sophia? Okay. Any questions on that? Or on omniscience? Comments? Okay. The knowledge of God is exhaustive. It's complete. Okay. Then also, God is everywhere present. God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. And on your handout there, God is not bound by the limits of space. God is not bound by the limits of space. He is in all places at all times. He is where we are at all times. Can the creator of the universe be confined to a single place? Can the one who stretches out the heavens like a tent be confined on the earth? Indeed, he cannot. Not even the highest heavens can contain him, for he transcends the limits of space. God is limitless. He is infinitely huge, and the span of his hand is larger than the vast expanse of the universe. He is in the highest heaven and in the great deep. He is in every place of the world, yet he is not limited by it. He literally fills the heavens and the earth. Okay? Psalm 139. Everybody familiar with that psalm? It's a beautiful passage of scripture. There the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." So again, the Bible plainly states that God is in the heavens and he is in the depths. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Okay? The scripture says the highest heaven. Could there be a more superlative exclamation of the out limits of space? Of course, there could not be. When the psalmist says the highest heaven, he's saying as high as I can possibly imagine the heaven to be. Right? And it's probably bigger than that. And yet, that cannot contain God. Amen? How could he create it if he did not transcend it? Amen? That's very logical, isn't it? That's very reasonable. If God could speak and create a universe, then certainly he transcends it. Amen? Okay. One thing I wanted to add was that it's not like part of God is up there and part of God is down here. Okay? All of God is everywhere all the time. Okay? That's an important thing to know about omniscience. Jeremiah 23. Verses 23 and 24 says this, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Amen? Okay, so God fills the whole place. "Although he is everywhere present with all things, he is not all things. God is distinct from all things." Okay? Now what we're saying is we're refuting the idea of pantheism. Okay? The idea of pantheism is that everything is God. Okay? The heavens are God, the trees are God, you're God, I'm God, the water's God, the mountains are God. The whole earth is God, right? The whole universe is one big ecosystem, which is God. That's the idea or the concept of pantheism, okay? Certainly, none of the things in the creation, none of them, not one, is God. Okay? Those things are all created by God. He is not the creation. He transcends the creation. He made the creation. The creation is separate from his being. Okay? Another important fact about omnipresence. Okay? So, God is not all things, yet everything that has been created has its being in God. Or, if you will, he is the sustainer of everything that has been created. Or the scripture says things like in Colossians 1:17, he holds everything together. Or everything in Hebrews 1:3 is upheld by the word of his power. Okay? So God is literally holding the molecules together in the universe. Right? And it's important to understand that everything has its being in God because God transcends them, sustaining and upholding them. Indeed, they exist by his pleasure and will. Okay? So the Bible says things like Acts 17:27 and 28, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Amen? And Psalm 33, 13 through 15, which says, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Okay? And then also Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. Then, therefore, also, God is all powerful. God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. Okay? And this is on your handout. Indeed, he is omnipotent, or possesses all power. Now, how much power is all power? Okay? That's why he's called the Almighty, right? Because he has all the might, has all the power. And so we would make a statement like this: any power that is in the creation is granted by God because he possesses it all. Nothing has power unless God gives it power. God had the creative power to make the universe from nothing, and he sustains the same universe by his power. Okay? And again, this speaks of God's awesome power that he could create the universe. I mean, you know, we think about power, I don't know about you, I think about something like a bulldozer, you know? A big D8 bulldozer, man, you know? And you can push a lot of dirt with that, right? Or somebody might think of something way more powerful than that, you know, a rocket or a bomb or something that's got a lot of power, you know. The sun is beyond our imagination, huge, right? Sun's got a lot of power. It's one little star in the billions of stars in the sky. Imagine the power of God. It's unfathomable. Amen? And more than that, the sum total of all the power that we see in the creation is but a small example of the power of God. God puts all that together with a spoken word. Amen? So we know what we mean when he says he's God. Right? He's God. Right? All right. So, he has power over life and death and every other thing. He made all things with a very purposeful will, and he possesses the power to execute his divine will and bring his intentions to an expected end. Okay, so look, if God has all the power and he made the creation with a purpose. Remember, he said, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Right? If God is all powerful and he has a purpose, guess what's going to come to pass? Right? Who is going to thwart the plans of God, who is the Almighty? Amen? What little worm on the earth, or in heaven for that matter, is going to thwart the power of a being like God, who alone is the Almighty, who alone is so far above everything in the creation, he so far transcends everything that has been created, because he simply spoke it all into being with one word. Amen? So then to consider that God is something of less account than who he's revealed himself to be is a horrible, horrific sin. Amen? That's why God said, do not make a graven image of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below. Because there is nothing that you can fashion with your hand which will be in the likeness of me. Because not even your greatest imagination could even scale the lower limits of the tassels at the bottom of my garment. Amen? He's God. He's almighty. He's all powerful. His creation is just a small example of his mighty power. In the creation of the universe, God's resources were not depleted in any way. They are infinitely vast. Okay? So God speaks the vast limits of the universe into being. Guess what? Tomorrow he could do the same thing again. Okay? It's not like he emptied all the change out of his pockets when he went to do that. You with me? The idea that his resources, they don't get depleted. Why? Because God is infinitely powerful. Amen? His power doesn't have a limit. Okay. Since God therefore created all things, he also transcends them, and his power and dominion are infinitely greater than everything he created. That is to say that, look, if he can speak it all into being with a spoken word, his power is infinitely greater and transcendent above everything that he's created. Amen? Since God is actively sustaining everything in creation, he exercises his power in every moment of time, being sure to bring to pass all his good pleasure. He began alone, created all things out of nothing, and by this great truth is known as the Almighty. Amen? John 1, 1 through 3 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay? Now those are verses describing God the Son. Amen? The Lord Jesus. Scripture says, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Amen? Acts 17, 24 through 26 says this. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Amen. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then also Revelation 4:11, which says, worthy art thou, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Okay? Would you say that the Bible pretty plainly speaks about the power of God? Amen? All right. So God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and he is all-powerful. Amen? Okay. Then the fourth section of this second statement is, God is love, he's gracious and merciful, and in every way good. All right? God is love. Here is a beautiful attribute of God. He is loving. In fact, the scripture declares this to be his very nature. God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Amen. This love, and this is on your handout, can be defined as a benevolent, self-sacrificing disposition of concern for others. The ultimate display of this love of God was seen in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, and that given for sinful mankind. Okay? So, we're talking a little bit about the definition of the love of God. And we're saying that the ultimate display of this love was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That is, if you will, an intense, magnified view of the love of God. It's like looking at the love of God through a magnifying glass. What do you see? You see Jesus dying on the cross for the very ones who have him nailed there. Amen? It is a self-sacrificing love. And so, the hymn writer writes, "What wondrous love is this?" Indeed, it is so marvelous that we wonder. We call it wondrous. We look at it and we're in awe of the love of God. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says this, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When the Bible defines love, listen to what it says. It says that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It points to the cross. When the Bible says this is love, it points to the cross. Amen? What wondrous love is this? This wonderful love was present with God long before the creation of the world, as we see it being expressed between the members of the Godhead in eternity. And we look at a scripture like John 17:24, where Jesus is praying and he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Okay? And here the Bible's describing this love of God between the members of the Trinity before the world began. It's an eternal love. God's love is an eternal love. It's never changing. It's always been there. Why? Because it's part of his very nature. God's love is part of his very nature. We try to define God. One of his characteristics is he is love. Moreover, and this is on your handout, this love is to be experienced personally by individuals, and that it is the express purpose of God to bless the objects of his love with true joy and happiness. Now that's something to be excited about. When you consider that this all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God, that his very nature is love, and that his love can be experienced personally, and that it is his express purpose to bless the objects of his love with true joy and happiness. And many of you know that love, and you know that joy, and you know that happiness because you know God. Amen? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, I was saying, when the Bible defines love, it points to the cross. And when Paul here, also in the Bible, is speaking about that cross, what does he say? He says that the Son of God loved me, and that he delivered himself up for me. And now, this love of God is to be experienced personally by each one of us. Amen? It's a very personal thing. The love of God is profound. It's personal. But the fact that God would send his Son to the earth to die for us, to give himself as a sacrifice for us, is a manifestation of the love of God. So that when the Bible defines the love of God, it says, look at the sacrifice of my Son for the sin of mankind. That's amazing. That's amazing. And it brings this whole idea of the grace of God into view, which really is very closely related to the love of God, which is also very closely related to the mercy of God. And so that's why we say God is love, comma, he's gracious and merciful. Okay? Because this grace and this mercy are defining characteristics of the love of God. Amen? So, God is gracious. He is gracious. And on your handout there, God's grace is defined as his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. God's grace is defined as his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. God extends his love and mercy to them which are undeserving. Again, when you look at the cross, what do you see? And there, Jesus is crying out with a few of his last words, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is expressing his love in prayer to the Father for those who have nailed him to the cross. That is what we call grace. That is, if you will, a defining characteristic of that love which he is expressing on that cross. Because those guys down there who he's praying for, namely you and me, are not deserving of his love. In fact, we have incurred his wrath. Amen? What wondrous love is this? What amazing grace is this? Amen? Well, in relation to God, we must ask ourselves, what is it in us that is deserving of God's love? Being the sinful creatures that we are, we continually violate his love and kindness to us. We often show contempt for his love in ways which deserve his wrath rather than his benevolence. At times we are unloving, ungrateful, unforgiving, and we elevate our own selfish wants above the needs of others and our desires above God's. Now you realize that if God loves a being like this, it is truly unmerited. Amen? We're not earning His favor. We're not earning His love. We are undeserving. We haven't merited it. And on your handout there, His grace is said to be given as a gift, not on the basis of anything we have done. And I would point to, like, for instance, Romans 3, 23 and 24, which says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Amen? So grace carries this idea that it's favor that's being extended to them which do not deserve it. So we didn't merit it, yet God gives it to us, therefore it must be a gift. Because had we merited it, had we earned it, it wouldn't be a gift now, would it? It would be payment. But it's not payment. On the contrary, we already talked about what we deserve or what we ought to get paid for what we've done. Right? Somebody killed my son, I would probably be aroused to wrath and vengeance and anger. Amen? And actually, God is too. But today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of mercy and grace. Today is a day when God is freely calling men to come to Himself. And He's opened the doors of His grace and His love wide. And He said, come. Buy without any money. Come and eat freely. Drink from the water of life. Whosoever will come, He says, let him come. Amen? And right now, God is offering favor that we have not merited. God is offering a gift of grace to cover all of our sins. Amen? There is a distinction on your handout. There is a distinction to be made, therefore, between salvation given by grace as a gift and salvation which is otherwise earned by works that merit a reward. And we would look at a scripture like Romans 11:6, which says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So what Paul's saying is, if you earned it on the basis of works, it wouldn't be grace, because that's not what grace is. Grace is that which is a gift. Grace is that which is unmerited. Grace is that which is given freely by God. Amen? Consider, therefore, the grace of God. Consider this love of God on this cross, which is given freely to those who have incurred His wrath. And you'll get a picture then of the love of God. It's gracious. It's extended to those who are undeserving. It's extended to those who deserve punishment. When we were in our trespasses and sins against Him, Christ died for us. God gave His only Son, who being totally righteous and had done nothing deserving of death, to die for the very people who were spurning and forsaking His love. Consider the grace of God. It's amazing. Oh, that we could have a love like that. Amen? Grace then, and this is on your handout, is God's favor freely given to those who do not deserve this favor. God is therefore gracious. And the Bible says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God reveals Himself to Moses on the mountain and puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and he states his name. You know what he says? He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's abounding in loving kindness and in truth. He's forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. In fact, that's the gospel message that we preach. That God forgives sins. Amen? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Furthermore, God is merciful. God is merciful. God's mercy is defined as his goodness toward those who are in misery and distress. He is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. We speak of the mercy of God. We're talking about God's gracious provision for those who need help. This isn't for people who can help themselves. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. The ones who cannot help themselves. Amen? We talk about mercy. We're talking about God extending his grace, his help, his favor to those who are in misery and who are in need. Amen. I think in my mind, in the Bible, the greatest vision of the mercy of God is when Jesus heals that man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember him? He's the one who laid there for 38 years, an invalid. Remember him? He was upset because when the angel of the Lord came and stirred the water, he couldn't get in. He couldn't get into the water. He was miserable. He was helpless. He was needy. 38 long years that man lay there. And Jesus to that pool. And he sees the needy one. And he goes to that one. He found the lowliest man. And he said to him, rise, get up, take up your mat and walk. Amen? That is mercy. That is mercy. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Amen? Indeed, he is a God who is disposed to meet the needs of those who seek him and cry out for his help. This, again, is his very nature. So the scripture says of those who live in God's house, Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. So you know what's going to follow me? Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. Amen. What a blessing to have the Lord as your shepherd. When two blind men want Jesus to meet their needs and heal them, they cry out saying, Matthew 9:27, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. They're needy. They're miserable. They can't see. Of course, Jesus is willing, opens the eyes. Amen? When David was to fall under judgment, he said in 2 Samuel 24:14, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. He says, you know, if judgment's got to fall on me, let it come from God, because God is a God of mercy. He will relent. Amen? Friend, you find yourself trapped in sin, you run to God. That's where you're going to find a refuge. That's where you're going to find healing and strength and power. Amen? Don't run away from God. Don't hide in the bushes with guilty Adam. Come into the light. Yes, your deeds will be exposed by the mercy of God, by the amazing grace and healing love of God's forgiveness for your sin. Amen? What wondrous love is this? Indeed, the Lord is merciful beyond our imagination and is known as a very present help in time of trouble. The scripture plainly declares that God is merciful. Psalm 86:5 says, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. God is therefore merciful. When you read the word loving kindness in the NAS, that's the Hebrew word chesed. Okay? That same word in the KJV and in the NKJV is translated as mercy. And in many other places, in other translations, that word is translated as goodness. Okay? So depending on what translation you're looking at, in the NAS, loving kindness is the same word in the KJV, which is translated as mercy. Okay? So it's another way, if you will, to kind of define what mercy is. It is loving kindness. What a beautiful word. Think about that word. What a heavenly word. Loving kindness. You know, loving kindness is the kind of thing that your mom has for you. You know, it's like a nurturing thing that's going to meet your needs, even if it's got to die for it. You know, loving kindness. Okay. Lastly, God is in every way good. God is in every way good. This is the very essence of God's nature. He is good. He has always been good, even from eternity past. So it is said, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And again, the word loving kindness, depending on what translation you're looking at, is translated as goodness or mercy. The Hebrew word chesed. God is originally good and the source of goodness in the creation, so that when he created all things, he pronounced, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Right? When God saw everything he made, he said, it's all good. Okay? He therefore is also the source of everything that is good. He is the source of all goodness. There's no goodness in the creation except that which comes from God. Okay? Everything that comes from God, his creation, his eternal plan, his laws and statutes, his sovereign rule, cannot be anything but good. Why is that? Well, Psalm 106:1 says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And then again in Nahum 1:7, the scripture says, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Amen? So the Bible says that God is good. Therefore, we get a definition for what goodness is. Amen? What is this goodness that God is? Well, it has been defined as the benevolence, love, mercy, and grace of God. Indeed, there are no words to describe the meaning of God's goodness. It is certainly the opposite of evil, being that which is good, that which promotes happiness and prosperity, success and welfare. His benevolence is kind to all his works. His love delights in pleasure toward all he has made. His mercy is expressed in pity and compassion for the needy, gentleness and loving kindness to his creation. And his grace grants his goodness even to the unworthy. Okay? When we talk about the goodness of God, many times we're describing the love of God. We're talking about that benevolent disposition of God's love. And so we use these kinds of words, benevolence, loving kindness, compassion, pity, grace, right? God is very loving. He's therefore very giving. He is always giving, as it is his nature to give and to give. Indeed, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. God is continually kind and benevolent, even to the wicked, his enemies, and those who oppose his goodness. What fullness and complete goodness is in the blessed Creator? Think about it. Even those who spurn the love of God and shake their fist in his face and take his holy name in vain. God expresses to them his love, his grace, his kindness in giving them another breath. Much less good things to satisfy their lives, rain on their fields, money in their pockets, food in their fridge, roofs on their houses. God's kind even to his enemies. He is in every way good. But we can't stop there. We cannot just stop with the benevolence and the love and the mercy and the grace of God, because those are not all the facets of the goodness of God. Why do we know that? Because the Bible says that God is good. Therefore, everything that God is and everything that God does is good. Amen? In fact, God is the ultimate standard of good. Goodness can be defined as that which God approves. So, we would ask, what is good? We would answer, that which God approves. Well, why is that good? Because God approves it. Amen? Well, what makes that good? Because the Lord is good. Amen? So, look what we say then. This is to say that there is no higher standard of goodness than the character of God and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. That is the standard for goodness. God is the highest authority we can appeal to know what is good. Amen? Therefore, whatever God is, does, and approves is good. This would even be true of characteristics which we would not often relate to goodness, such as God's judgment, his justice, his anger, and his wrath. Those are all exceedingly good. But these can be nothing but good if they are a part of the character and nature of God, since he is the ultimate standard of goodness. Okay? So when we think about the goodness of God, be sure that it's not just the things that give us warm fuzzies that define the goodness of God. Okay? Listen, for God to throw a sinner into hell is infinitely good, because it is the appeasement of his good justice, and it is an expression of his good wrath. In fact, it is because God is good that he must therefore punish evil. Otherwise, he wouldn't be good. If you had a good judge down here in the county courthouse, what attributes would you use to describe that judge? Sober? Well, I assure you, God is sober. I mean, really? I mean, how would you describe a good judge? Fair, just. How about he meets out the proper penalties of the law? Right? That he interprets the law according to truth and righteousness, and that he upholds that standard of law. Amen? Things like that. Imagine how perfect God is in his justice. And if the Bible says that God is good, and therefore whatever God does is an expression of his goodness, and it is because God is good that there is such a thing as evil. As a matter of fact, what brings definition to evil is it's a violation of the goodness of God. Amen? So we mustn't think of goodness just as benevolence, love, grace, mercy, patience. Those things are all describing the goodness of God. But therefore, so does the words judgment, justice, wrath. Okay? All of these things that God is and all of these things that God does can be nothing but good. Why? Because the Bible says in Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. And again in Psalm 119:68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God, therefore, is in every way good. Amen? I don't know about you, when I consider the person of God, it just takes me away. You know, you can have all this world. I am so eager to see the Lord Jesus and to no longer be encumbered by my sins. To participate in the divine nature and to become like him. To be glorified in my very being as he is. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Amen. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to take on the goodness of God in your essence and in your nature, completely and totally unencumbered by sin? What a day of glory that will be. They're going to be cause for dancing on streets of gold. Amen? Would anybody like to comment? Question? Marie? I can say a hearty amen to that. Greg?
I don't know, this must be like my someone, God, who is all that is. We're nothing. We're in God is supposed to. Bestow all of that on us.
Kind of makes you stand in awe of his grace, doesn't it? Greg is saying that, you know, we're nothing. We're worms. He's hearing about God here. He says he feels like a little ant, a little tiny thing of no account. Let me affirm, we are worms. I'm not going to stand up here like some kind of modern psychologist and tell us of our great value. Let me tell you what's valuable. What's valuable is the blood of Christ. And in Christ, us worms and ants have become the sons of glory. Amen? And we don't glory in any value that we have. In fact, we place no confidence in the flesh, but we glory in Christ Jesus. He is what is supremely valuable. Amen? And in him, we have laid hold of all of the value and become possessors of all things. Amen? Whether it be life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours and you are in Christ and Christ is in God. Amen? Randy? Okay.
At the same time, it does not want to continue to understand that there is still one God.
Mm-hmm.
None of them will contribute towards itself.
Mm-hmm.
Which goes to the heart of a very common person who, thousands of years ago, was arguing for purposes of today.
Amen. We would affirm that God cannot reproduce himself. Indeed, that would fly in the face of the whole nature of God. If God were to do that, God would cease to be God. Amen. I would agree. And we would affirm that also, that, let me say that right, God cannot ever cease to be God. That's a limitation that he has. We're speaking of limitations that God has. And those limitations exist because of his nature. Amen? He can't deny himself. God is truth. He cannot lie. There are certain limitations because of his nature that, those are gee whiz thoughts about God. Fabulous things to ponder, to meditate, to consider. Amen?
Truly worms, like the hymn that we sang tonight, that God we can
I agree. It is amazing that God would call us to manifest His glory by being recipients of His divine love. And we should understand, furthermore, that God's going to be glorified in every single thing He has made. God's going to be glorified both in the righteous and in the wicked, and with the destiny of both. And, you know, like Greg was saying, what an awesome and wonderful blessing of the grace and the mercy of God, that even though we are like that Roman soldier at the bottom of the cross, guilty of nailing Jesus there, yet we've become recipients of His love. A divine love which pours out on us the infinite blessings of His kingdom. The story couldn't be any more grand. The saga could not be any more glorious. And I'm sure when it's all said and done and we're there in Beulah Land, you know, that's going to be the praise that's eternally on our lips. Just the beauty of it all. It's just going to take us away. It'll be a thing where we'll never come down. Amen? Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, You're awesome, God. You are just absolutely and totally awesome. I pray that You would impress upon our hearts these truths. May we take them and meditate upon them. May we ponder them. And Lord, may we call on You, and may You show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Lord, may You become our treasure. May we delight in Your excellency and in the beauty of Your cross. May we delight in the gracious and benevolent, merciful love that You have displayed and manifested to us. God, may we glory in Your justice and in Your sovereign rule and kingdom. Lord, may You become to us that which delights us above all other things. And may we indeed love You with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength. Please hear our prayer, O God, and grant these to us. We honor You, we bless You, in Jesus' name, amen.